Thank you for being here at this time. What a beautiful church. And I like these churches that have been built with some gravitas, you know, with some age into it, because they remind me of a more Protestant churches. The Protestant churches had more of a focus on the Word of God and on worship. And so they designed churches for that. Now churches are not necessarily designed for that. They're designed for other purposes, more relational, et cetera, et cetera. Last night, if you were there, you know we talked about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We talked about what happens when He comes. We talked about the two manifestations and primarily focused on the fruit of the Spirit. And what is the fruit of the Spirit, and how God brings about that fruit? What's the process He uses to make us fruitful in the Spirit? This morning, later for worship, we will talk about the Spirit of Jesus and of what it means for Jesus to actually abide in us. And this afternoon, we'll talk about the connection between the Holy Spirit and ministry and service, and what can happen in our churches as a result of the presence of the Holy Spirit and leadership of the Holy Spirit. And this morning is going to be more didactic. Maybe I should say a couple of words for those of you who don't know me. I work at the seminary, and in fact, Zach was one of my students a couple of years ago, and teach there, directing the Evangelism Institute. That is a North American institution that is established, that is set or headquartered in Andrews University, because we are charged with training all the pastors with evangelism. And we teach about 16 courses. There's about 10 of us that are full-time. 6 of us are professors from that group. And I've written a book. This is, many of you probably are acquainted with this book, Adventism's Greatest Need. And you still find that at the ABC. Brought a few copies here as well. It's a good book that is designed. It was designed for churches to use, to study together. At the end of each chapter, there are questions and the opportunity to engage in a small group or in a study group to think of. And it's quite comprehensive. We have some history, we have some theology, and then we have the bulk of it, the last half of the book, is mostly on practice. You know, how does that actually work in our lives? A lot of stories that are quite inspiring. So I'll be sharing some of that with you today and this afternoon. If you're thinking, this guy sounds like he's stalling, you got it. I've been stalling to allow a few more people to come in. So, but we got to start. And so let's talk about the conditions and hindrances to the Spirit-filled life. And there's going to be a lesson today. There's going to be a teaching, and some of you may want to actually write down some notes on this. Let me begin with a story of Gao Hongse. Gao Hongse was a laborer in the interior of China. He had become a Seventh-day Adventist 44 years before this story, and didn't have family left. He was a very humble man, fairly uneducated. In fact, so uneducated he couldn't read. He didn't know how to read. He didn't know how to write. And he had a very poor memory, but he longed to share Jesus with other people. He longed to make an impact. But the problem was that people read the Bible to him sometimes, and he tried to remember, but he had a very difficult time memorizing Scripture for some reason. And so he was very frustrated. Couldn't read, couldn't write, couldn't memorize Scripture. So how could he share Scripture with other people? Until the sense of need got to be so great in his life that one Sabbath afternoon, he went back to his little shack and he prayed and prayed and prayed and said, Lord, I'm not going to leave until you bless me, until you do something about this issue that I cannot do anything about. I want to share what you have done for me. I want to share the Bible with other people. And after praying for several hours, he heard a voice say, read Psalm 62. And he argued with the voice and said, Lord, he knew where the voice was coming from. Lord, I cannot read. But isn't it something, you know, how human that is? We're asking God for something. He gives us the answer and we still don't believe he's given us the answer, right? So the voice said again, read Psalm 62. So he finally took a Bible that was gifted to him when he was baptized, and opened it to Psalm 62 and read Psalm 62. He was so excited about this. He ran out of his place to the elder of the church, the little church in the village, and he said, Elder, the Lord taught me to read. And then, catch this, he proceeded to repeat Psalm 62, the whole psalm, by memory, after having read it one time. So the Lord took care of everything, right? Well, what happened? Did anything happen, or is it just a marvelous little story about miracle? The first year after this incident, after the Lord answered his great prayer, he brought 180 people to the Lord Jesus Christ. 180 people were baptized as a result of his personal labor. 180 people. And then the missionary that told us this story at the GC session, so many, many people have heard this story, said that he was credited with 300 to 500 miracles of healing from that point on. The man became a powerful instrument in God's hands. Why? Because he was willing to be a vessel, and he received a powerful anointing of the Spirit of God in order to do what he longed to do, what his heart said, Lord, I must do this. You must equip me to do this. You know, there are 7 stories in the New Testament showing how and when the Spirit was poured out. Because you hear a story like this and say, boy, are we to expect, is this the kind of incident that we should expect if we are going to receive the Spirit of God? Is that how it should be? Is that the bar that needs to be reached? Listen to the stories very quickly here. 3 of those 7 stories have to do with a post-conversion experience. Because many people, many Christians believe that you receive the Holy Spirit sometime after your conversion. You're converted, you're walking with the Lord, and some years later you really get it and you say, okay, now I'm really needing a super charged experience with God. And many people believe then it is when you are ready to receive the Spirit. Well, 3 other stories tell us that, you know, this was post-conversion experience. The 120 that were in the upper room obviously were converted. They were followers of Jesus. And then when Pentecost came, the Holy Spirit was poured out. So they was poured out on converted people. The second one is in Acts 4, when a group of the apostles had been released from jail and then went back and had a prayer session, and the Bible says that the Spirit was poured out upon them. So obviously they were practicing Christians. The third one is Samaritan believers, and you see that story. It's a fascinating story in Acts 8, where these people, these Samaritans, come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ by the hand of Peter, the deacon, and they become converted. But it is sometime later, probably a week or two or three later, when Peter and John come and lay hands on them, that they receive the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, we have other stories that show that the reception of the Holy Spirit is concurrent with conversion. For instance, the case of Jesus. Obviously, Jesus didn't need to be converted in the same way that you and I need to be converted. But when he was baptized, that's when he received the Holy Spirit, right? He out of the water, he went to the shore, he knelt down, prayed, and the Spirit of God came down upon him. Or in the case of Cornelius, thank you. In the case of Cornelius and his household, as Peter was speaking, they accepted Jesus as the Messiah and were baptized with the Holy Spirit all at the same time. And in the case of Paul, the same thing happened, basically 3 days apart. He received Jesus, and then the Bible says the Spirit of God came upon him. The last story is found in Acts 19. The 12 Ephesian believers, when they received the Holy Spirit, is when they understood the Messiah. When they understood the Messiah is when they received the Holy Spirit, thanks to the ministry of Paul. So here's a table. If we were to take a look at this and really analyze that, we find the setting, etc., but that we do find a common denominator. We do find that every time these folk received the Holy Spirit, there was some supernatural phenomenon. You find the Spirit coming down as a dove. You have tongues as a fire. In the case of Acts 4, the place shook, and it wasn't an earthquake. And you have, in the case of Acts 8, is unspecified. We're not told. But what are we told? We're told that Simon, who used to be a magician, dealing with the supernatural from the dark side, right? He noticed that something impressive was taking place. That's why he wanted that, right? He asked Peter for power to have that. In other words, for wrong motives. And so he must have noticed that something, he was used to the supernatural, and he must have noticed something supernatural take place, even though we're not told exactly what that was. In the case of Paul, he was healed from blindness. In the case of Cornelius, there was tongue speaking. In the case of the Ephesian believers, they spoke in tongues and they prophesied. Now, when you look at that, then it is very understandable if people say, well, that means that when I receive the Holy Spirit, something miraculous needs to take place, and that's how I will know. One whole third of Christianity believes that way. About 700 million Christians in the world believe that way. They're called Pentecostals and Charismatics. In fact, they believe that Jesus is really not with you until something supernatural has definitely taken place. But that's a superficial, when you really think about it, that's a superficial reading of Scripture. It's not a complete reading of Scripture. It's only reading the famous stories from the book of Acts. Listen to this. Others were also baptized with the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. People like Philip and Stephen and Barnabas. The Bible says that these were men full of the Holy Spirit, and yet we're not told of anything supernatural taking place. When the book of Acts tells us the stories of the Spirit's activity, we cannot create theology based on reading one book alone. And that's very important in the study of Scripture, because it is the writings of Paul who are more didactic. Paul writes in order to teach. Luke wrote what happened. Paul writes in order to teach. It is in the writings of Paul that we can more clearly see what is the nature and work of the Holy Spirit. And here's a text that really, this is a summary of what Paul says. That makes it very clear. He says in Romans 8:9. Romans 8, by the way, is the one chapter of the New Testament that speaks more about the Holy Spirit than any other, including all of the chapters in the book of Acts. And he says there, Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Short and to the point. What does that mean? That means if you don't have the Spirit, you do not belong to Jesus. You're not a Christian, in other words, unless you have the Spirit. So the notion of the so-called second blessing, that's the terminology, historical terminology, is really not biblical. Coming to the Lord Jesus Christ once in your life and then expecting for the Holy Spirit to anoint you sometime later, that is not the way the Bible teaches it. Because the Bible says if you are with Christ, you have the Spirit. The Bible says if you have the Spirit, it's because you have come to Christ. It's one and the same thing. You may say, but wait a minute, I'm still confused. Because what happens with all of these people that really have a wonderful experience with the Holy Spirit, but they have been Christians before? Besides, you have that, you know, we had three cases like that, right? The first three that I mentioned out of the seven stories. Paul leaves no doubt as to when the Spirit comes in your life or when a person is baptized by the Spirit. Whenever you accept Christ in your life is when you're baptized with the Spirit. Whenever you accept Jesus in your life, whenever you open your heart to God, is when the Spirit is at work. Now, part of the confusion is the terminology. The word baptism in theology, in Christian theology, refers to initiation. It refers to the beginning of our walk with God, not the end. And by the way, that's why we need not be overly hard on people when they are first baptized, because that's the initiation of their Christian life. The expectation is for them to keep growing and growing and growing. That's not the summation of their Christian life. It's the initiation of their Christian life, right? So, look at Peter. Peter taught the same theology. Peter said in Acts 2, repent and let each of you be baptized. That's water baptism. That's the baptism that most of us, if not all, have experienced. Let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. But listen to what he says next. He says, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So as far as Peter is concerned, this is a package deal. You see that? You're baptized, you surrender, you convert it, you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But as I mentioned before, part of the confusion is the way we use the words. First, we're baptized when we first believe. Then we're filled time and time again. And that is the correct nomenclature for continual reception of the Holy Spirit. In other words, we receive the Holy Spirit multiple times, many, many times in our life. You know what Ellen White said? Ellen White said in Christ Object Lessons, I don't have it on the board today, but 139, she said that Jesus received a daily baptism of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? That means that Jesus opened up his heart to God every single day. And if he needed to do that, how much do we need that? And she uses the word baptism. The more technically correct term would be the word infilling. In other words, Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit every day. Just like you and I can be filled with the Holy Spirit every day. And why do we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit every day? That assumes that we are empty of the Holy Spirit every day, right? Well, she has another choice statement. She says that we're leaky vessels. Can you follow that? Are we not leaky vessels? Do you ever have an experience when you had you know that you're with the Lord and the Lord is with you and you have opened up your heart, and then a few hours later you find that that's not the case anymore? By some of the things you said, by some of the choices you made, by some of the reactions you had. Yes, we're leaky vessels because we have this nature called sinful nature that is constantly militating against the things of God. So we need to be filled time and time again. That's what Ephesians 5:18 is about. It says, this is the will of the Lord, that you be filled. And uses the analogy, a counter analogy. This is the kind of thing that when we teach preaching, we say you need to be careful. You know, we say to students, we need to be careful how you use this. A counter illustration. He talks about drunks. Be not drunk with wine, but be drunk with the Holy Spirit, he says. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, why is that a good illustration, even though that's negative? Being drunk is negative. Being filled with the Spirit is a positive. Why is he using a negative illustration for a positive objective? Because when you're drunk, not that I'm recommending, but when you're drunk, are you drunk forever? No. You get drunk, and then you have a hangover, and then you get sober. And if you want to be drunk constantly, you need to be drinking constantly, right? That's the whole point Paul is making. You, me, we need to be drinking of the Holy Spirit. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit constantly. The fact that we have experienced a presence of the Holy Spirit at one point doesn't mean that that will continue unless we open our hearts to that again and again and again and again. Ellen White, she, especially in her earlier writings, she used a lot of Methodistic language. She was a Methodist. She was a son of Methodist. Her whole life was Methodist. And the Methodists were big about the infilling of the Holy Spirit. They were big on that. They called that the blessing. Their terminology was the blessing. You know, that was in reference to the reception of the Holy Spirit. And Ellen White uses the word baptism all the time in a non-technical way. If she were more technical, she would use the word infilling many more times than she used the word baptism. But she uses the word baptism in a generic way. All right? So what we need is the constant infillings of the Holy Spirit as we need the presence of Jesus. It's one and the same thing because it is the Holy Spirit that brings Jesus into your life. So what hinders us from receiving the fullness of the Spirit? More on this we'll talk about in the next session. Is there anything that we should be aware that tends to militate against this infilling of the Holy Spirit? Yes. There are four things that I want to mention very quickly because I want to get into the conditions. But first of all, Ellen White says in the Acts of the Apostles, page 50, it is not because of any restriction on the part of God that the riches of His grace do not flow earthward to man. If the fulfillment of the promise is not seen, the promise of the Holy Spirit is not seen as it might be, it is because the promise is not appreciated as it should be. If all were willing, all would be filled with the Spirit. So it's very clear that the reason we do not see much more of the evidence of the Spirit in our lives is not because God is not willing to give Him to us. It's because we're not willing to receive it. We don't know how to appreciate it. We do not estimate it of high value. We don't think this is important for us. So four hindrances. Number one, secondary concerns. These are the words that Ellen White uses. Minor matters, she says, right there in volume 8 of the Testimonies. The case of Ananias and Sapphira. You know, they were really caught up into a good thing. Many people were selling their properties, giving it to the poor and giving it to the church. And that was a good thing. They wanted to do that. But then they started thinking about making a little business with that. So they allowed a secondary issue to mislead their great objectives, to lead away from what the Holy Spirit wanted to do. So Do you spend time in minor matters? Do you spend time on secondary concerns? I think that's what the disease of the age. We are surrounded by things that can distract us. Think about it. And a lot of those distractions become a problem. You know, the older we get, the more we recognize that life consists of very few things that really matter. Being an honest person, being concerned for family, doing the right thing, leaving a legacy, and a whole bunch of things that you thought was important at the age of 30 or 25 or even 40, you know, doesn't matter. So what are the things that are secondary in our lives that are really not that important? She says, paying attention to those things keeps us from obtaining the fullness of the Spirit of God in our lives. Beware of minor matters, secondary concerns. A second one, pride and self-reliance. Do we have that in the church? Pride and self-reliance. I have the case of Saul the king. Remember, he was enjoying more and more victories, over the Philistines. He was a big man, and so he decided to do the work of a priest, which is anathema for a king to do. And so he took it to himself. It's like, I am so important that now I will do the job that only those that are really, connected with God will do. It was pride and self-reliant. Ellen White says in Testimonies to Ministers that is one of the problems we have with our church members. She says that in the context of board meetings and in context of lay people and pastors who will stake their case and say, this is the right thing to do no matter what others say, because there is pride and self-reliant. And she says that turns the spirit away. That attitude turns the spirit away. You know, because that attitude echoes who, really? It echoes the attitude that Lucifer had. The attitude, I know better. I know more better than God himself. And that was the case with Lucifer. How about a critical and vengeful spirit? She says there are people who slam other people, or people who get back at other people, or people, you know, this is very related to the second point of pride and self-reliance. They do not receive the Holy Spirit. They reject the Holy Spirit by so doing. And this is very important. She's speaking to church people. She's not speaking to unbelievers. It is us church people who have a problem with pride and self-reliance, that we have a problem with a critical spirit. Have you met somebody with a critical spirit? Who is constantly finding fault with other people? Ellen White says clearly that those people, the Spirit of God cannot abide with them, is not working with them. That's a serious thing. And if you have that tendency, if I have that tendency, we need to be very concerned about that and need to desperately to surrender that and say, Lord Jesus, I don't want that to happen in my life. Last night I was commenting on the summer of life. You know, when you go to, my daughter works as a CNA, and she works with a number of very, older patients. And it's interesting to see that when we come to the very sunset of our lives, a lot of the true reality of our lives comes out. And the things that we say and the attitudes that we have and the way we treat people. And it's beautiful to see older people close to death being smiling, being gracious, being just loving. And that's a wonderful thing. But it's, you see the opposite too. You see older people who are cantankerous, who are always complaining, who are difficult to please, who never find, who always find fault with others, who have a critical spirit.
There's probably few things that are sadder than finding people at the end of life like that, because that's the cumulative effect of what that life has been about. And the Holy Spirit is not working. He's not allowed to work in with people like that. The case of Judas. Judas betrayed his Savior because he resented a little bit about when Jesus rebuked him. And when Jesus pointed out some things, he resented the fact that Jesus did not do the smart thing. He did not established his power among the rabbis and the Pharisees. He let other people, you know, say all kinds of things against him. So he tried to push Jesus into showing his divinity because he thought he knew better. Beware when you think you know better. That's not the spirit of God. The last one I want to say a little bit more about, because it so defines our age, in that she says that intense amusements are one of the biggest factors to drive the spirit away. Listen to her statement, the case of Philippians, and anyway, many have turned away from God's plan to follow human inventions to the detriment of spiritual life. Amusements are doing more to counteract the working of the Holy Spirit than anything else, and the Lord is grieved. Now listen to this, okay? When did she write this? She wrote this over 100 years ago. What were the big time amusements that were human inventions in those days? What? Playing chess? Playing cards? Going to the theater? That's just about it. What would she say today when we can watch movies with in our phone or in our iPad? When we don't need to go to the theater nobody needs to go to the theater anymore unless you want a big screen, because you have increasingly larger screens at home anyway, and you can get it, you know, through internet. And the amusements are galore. You know, video games and stuff. I fret when I see little boys get into violent video games by the age of 6 or 8 or 10. And do you think that they grow out of it? Are you kidding me? At the age of 30 and 35, they're really much into that. And what about the accessibility to pornography? That you don't need to stop at a shop to buy a girly magazine anymore. It's all right there, available. And she says, this does more to counteract the working of the Holy Spirit than anything else. This is an issue. And it is an issue. I know that because it's been an issue with me. I'm one of those guys that if a TV is on, I'll stop and watch it. I can't walk by. I can't ignore it. It's like, ooh. That's why I could never, when I was younger and I had a TV at home, I could never afford to buy cable because I knew I was going to be total goner. Eventually, I got rid of the TV because I saw that two of my three kids were developing the same penchant for that. I said, this is not good. I won't tell you more about that. But listen, amusements are doing more to counteract the working of the Holy Spirit than anything else. This is a serious matter. Listen to John Piper. He's an evangelical theologian who's been a pastor in Minnesota for many, many years. Very prolific writer. The greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It is not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but endless nibbling at the table of the world. It is not the X-rated video, but the primetime dribble of triviality that we drink in every night. For all the ill that Satan can do, When God describes what keeps us from the banquet of his love, it is a piece of land, a yoke of oxen, and a wife. So Luke says, basically, it's just regular distractions. The greatest adversary of love to God is not his enemies, but his gifts. And the most deadly appetites are not the poison of evil, but for the simple pleasures of earth. For when these replace an appetite for God himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable. There's a lot of truth about this. And you know that this is true. There has been a study done a few years ago on the use of discretionary time by the average American living 75 years. Discretionary time, that is any time outside of work, all right? And so the average American living 75 years spends 24 out of those 75 years sleeping. That's normal. A third of our life is spent sleeping. 4 years standing or waiting in line. 4 years eating. I know some people that probably exceed that by quite a bit. Half a year in the bathroom. I also know people that surely exceed that by, ironically, only half a year of physical activity. That's bad, you know. But the piece I didn't tell you is the second largest use of discretionary time, 13 years watching television. That was before, this study was before you could get movies and TV and everything on your iPad or in your computer. Who needs television anymore when you can carry it with you? You can subscribe to that. You can pirate all kinds of movies. You can go to YouTube and get, you know, YouTube used to be fairly clean, but now there's all kinds of junk in YouTube too. William James is the father of American psychology, at least could be considered so. He did a study, we're talking about over 100 years ago, this guy did a study, and listen, this is what science has known for over a century. He makes a comment about this literary character, Rip Van Winkle. Some of you may recognize him from Jefferson's play. He says, the drunken Rip Van Winkle in Jefferson's play excuses himself for every fresh dereliction by saying, I won't count it this time. This guy used to get drunk every day. Oh, I'm not going to count it. I'm going to start over. You know, that's what he used to say. Well, James says, he may not count it, and kind heaven may not count it. In other words, God may forgive, but it is being counted nonetheless. Nothing, and this is a scientific statement, nothing we ever do is, in strict scientific literalness, wiped out. You know, I don't have the time to expand on this, and some of you may have read on this and know what I'm talking about. Our brains are such magnificent organs that everything you've ever been exposed to is there. Everything you've ever heard, everything you've ever seen, every feeling you've ever experienced, it's all there. And scientists can actually have people reproduce that. I remember reading the case of a woman who, you know, they put all these electrodes and all stuff in her brain and stuff, and then she was able to reproduce, catch this, she was able to reproduce an entire symphony after she only heard it one time in her life, 17 years before. That's the power of the brain. The fact that you and I cannot recall things at will, we recall some things at will, but it is minuscule compared to what's in there, doesn't mean that it's not there. It is there. What do you think it does? Do you think it just sits there? So if what you and I have there, no wonder Philippians says, you know, if anything is good and honorable and pure and noble, think of those things. Why? Because the more we think about the good things, the more that affects our whole existence, our whole life. And if we put junk in, even though we may not remember that junk at will, it is still there. It is still affecting us. No wonder Ellen White says, amusements are doing more to counteract the work of the Holy Spirit than anything else. These are human inventions, she said. Now, what about the conditions given for the reception of the Holy Spirit? What are the conditions? What are the things that really are good and helpful for us to do that? Again, we're going to go fairly quickly through this. Number one, deep repentance. Acts 2, 37 and 38, we read this, but let's read it again. Repent and let each of you be baptized. This is what Peter said. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, right? So what's the condition for the reception of the Holy Spirit? Repent. What did they need to repent? Who was Peter speaking to? He was speaking to the Jews, right? Who came to the Passover supper, right? He was speaking to church worshipers, to people that were faithful that came to Jerusalem at this time, right? These are good people. The bad people didn't come, right? And he said to them, repent of what? If you read the whole sermon, it's very clear. Repent of you killing Jesus. Whoa. You are the ones responsible to put the Son of God to death. Now that's some deep, I mean, think about that. You know, how would you like your preacher really be so blunt? So you got a problem and this is what it is. Huh? Well, obviously, Peter was speaking under the unction of the Spirit of God that brought about conviction in these people instead of rejection. And, of course, your rejection can be also a result. Have you ever experienced, this is important to, I'd like to put this thought in your mind. Some of you may have experienced this. Some of you may have seen this throughout your life or every once in a while. But if you have never experienced this, it might be something for you to pray about. Have you ever come to the point in your life when you really have recognized that you killed Jesus? That you actually put him to death? That Jesus didn't simply die for the world and you're part of that world, but that you have a personal, deep, concrete conviction that you really did this and that what he did was for you. When I was teaching at Southern one morning, I mentioned this last night, I went to do some research and I came across Desire of Ages 755, 756, which tells a story about what the Son of God did for you. She says, for thee he did this, for thee he did this, for thee he did this, for thee he did this. And it was like a hammer blow every time. And I had read that many times before, but it wasn't until that morning that I fully understood that. And it reduced me to tears, and I collapsed on the floor, and I said, how could it be that you love me so much that the Son of God, that the God of heaven would be willing to stoop so low for me? Who am I that God would do this for me? Well, I'm not going to tell you the whole story, but I can tell you that it made a profound impression in my life. At one point, I asked God, Lord, if you keep showing me that love, I am going to explode. I'm not going to be able to handle this. I mean, it is so overwhelming to me that you would love me so. Do you think that after experience like that, a person is ready to go and be the same selfish self that he always was? No, there is, when you perceive the great love of God, there's a desire. There's an automatic yieldedness. You know, I don't know what you can do with my life, because I certainly am not worth anything that you have done for me. But here I am. All my misery, all my the dregs of my exhaustion are at your disposal. That's deep repentance. That's really, that's more than the 8-year-old boy kneeling by his mother at his bed saying, "Jesus, forgive me for all the sins I committed today," and he had no idea what those are. Many of us still pray like 8-year-olds. Forgive us. But we don't know what that is. We don't know how that has injured our Savior, how it has hurt him, what he has done against him. It is understanding that, delving in some at some level and that depth that we're talking about, this deep repentance. The Hebrew for repentance is naham. And that literally means to sigh. To sigh. It's when you, "I can't believe I did that." To sigh. It's all of these things. To long for change. To fully see one's guilt and sin. To recognize God's purpose for us and how far we've fallen from it. To yearn for a decided turnaround, cost what it may. If you really want to check whether you're repenting, wait to see whether you're willing to yield everything. If you're still holding something back, repentance is not complete. Repentance is not that deep repentance we're talking about. It is when you say, "Everything is yours. I don't want to run my life anymore. I don't want to control anything anymore. I don't want to have one last word on one item anymore. I want to surrender all." That's repentance. That's to determine that we shall be different for God's glory, for His honor. A second condition is implicit trust. And we see that in Galatians 3, Paul said to the Galatians, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" What's the assumption? That the reception of the Spirit by the Galatians was because they trusted. They trusted God. They trusted what they heard the apostles tell them about God. It was by faith. And verse 14 says, "We should receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." That's why if you wait for a supernatural manifestation, that would be counter to what the Bible is teaching on this. Ellen White, when she was young, she wrote quite a bit about the Holy Spirit because the young Adventists experienced, they had a lot, there were a lot of manifestations. Later on, it got corrupted, and that's why the manifestation of the Spirit was not as obvious among some of the pioneers. And she wrote about it in early writings when she was still a young woman. The difference between faith and feeling when it comes to the reception and experience of the Holy Spirit in your life. Listen carefully to what she says. Feeling is not faith. Faith is ours to exercise, but joyful feeling and the blessing, that's the reference, that's the Methodist language regarding the coming of the Spirit, and the blessing are God's to give. True faith lays hold of and claims the promised blessing before it is realized and felt. Do you follow? Here's faith, naked faith, she says, to believe that we receive the blessing of the outpouring of the Spirit even before we realize it. In other words, even before it becomes tangible, even before we can recognize it. When the promised blessing is realized and enjoyed, faith is swallowed up. So when you have the evidence, you don't need to have faith. That's what she's saying. But many suppose they have much faith when sharing largely of the Holy Spirit, and that they cannot have faith unless they feel the power of the Spirit. Such confound faith with the blessing that comes through faith. The very time to exercise faith is when we feel destitute of the Spirit. Early writing, 72. The third condition, obedience. The Bible says obedience. Acts 5:32, and this is probably one that you would have come up with fairly quickly. And we, Peter said to the Sanhedrin, we are witnesses of these things, what Jesus has done through them. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And why was Peter saying that? Because Jesus, what was the Great Commission? You know, the Great Commission is shown in four places, not just one. We think of the Great Commission as Matthew 28. That's one time the Great Commission is mentioned. In Mark 16, the Great Commission is mentioned in different words. In Luke 24, the Great Commission is mentioned in different words. That's the day of the night of the resurrection of Jesus. And the last time it's mentioned is in Acts 1, and the day of his ascension. Different words, different emphasis. Still the Great Commission. Well, remember one of the things he said in Acts 1. He says, I want you to go back to Jerusalem and tarry there until what? Until you have power from on high. That's what he said in Luke 24. And that's why Peter says, God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey. Did they obey? Yes, they obeyed. What was their natural tendency? Their natural tendency would have been to go home, to go to Galilee, to escape these difficult Judeans. These people, every time they opened their mouth, they were viewed as less. It's like many times how America looks at people from the South, where they a Southern drawl, you know, less educated, so forth. I lived there for 14 years. I know how other people think about Southerners. And so the same thing happened with Galileans. And Jesus says, no, don't do the natural thing, the normal thing, which is go back home to Galilee. Stay here in Jerusalem until you have power from on high, until you have the Spirit of God. They obeyed. That's the point. They did exactly what Jesus said. And that's when they received the Holy Spirit. And he says, you know, the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey. Now, obedience and trust is the same thing in the Bible. It's simply one side or the other of the same coin. If you really trust Jesus, you will obey him. And if you obey Jesus from the heart, it's because you're trusting him. The devil is the one that has managed to split that to confuse people. A fourth condition, a burden to share. And you know the story from Luke 11. You know the story, Jesus says there was a man who came at midnight, you know, and his friend didn't have anything to set before him. How many of you have been to the Middle East? Anybody? If you go to the Middle East and actually eat in a Middle Eastern home, it would be profound shame not to have food for you. They would be ashamed for generations. It's like you can't stand that. You have to get food, you know, and have a big meal, because that's how you treat your guests, even today. Well, in those days, there's a story. This man came at midnight. He didn't have a single thing to put before him on the table. So the Bible says, friend, lend me three loaves. He goes to his neighbor, right? Lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. I'm absolutely ashamed of this. So I say to you, Jesus said, ask, and it will be given to you. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So he used that story to say, if you come to God with a burden to share, in other words, you're asking for bread in order to share with somebody else, just like that man came to the neighbor and said, give me bread so I can share with my guest. You see, in the times of the Bible, the people of the land, the Amharets, the people of the land were very poor people. They lived in homes that were, this platform would have two homes. This platform could fit two entire homes, okay? And they didn't have a second floor, as the picture shows. They would be one level, except that there would be about a foot between the lower level and the upper level. And the lower level, at night, all the small animals would eat. You know, the chickens, they would be inside. Otherwise, you know, foxes would come and eat them or something like that, you know. And then on the upper level, the people would sleep. On the lower level, the mothers would cook and so forth. And the upper level, they would live the rest of their lives. They had a little window so a man could not get through, or an animal, a large animal, could not get through. And when they closed the door, those Amharet's people didn't have doors. Doors are for rich people, where there were, you know, big buildings and so forth, and palaces. That's where the doors were. These people barred the entrance. They put the equivalent of 2x4s and blocked the entrance. So when the man comes at midnight and the neighbor says, "Come, you know, don't, you know, you're waking up my whole family. The chickens are up now and my kids are crying now. You know, come back tomorrow. I'll give you everything I need." Why? Because I have already shut the door. In other words, I've already, you know, this is a major deal. And so if you had to go to the bathroom, you better go to the bathroom before, or you use the little potty thing that's inside, right? Because opening the door and closing the door was a big deal. Evan Roberts says about this. Evan Roberts was used by God for the last major global revival, the Welsh Revival, over 100 years ago. It even impacted the Adventist Church, even though the Adventist Church was not directly involved with the Welsh Revival. It was global. And he started it. And listen to what he said. "I felt ablaze with a desire to go through the length of breadth of Wales to tell of the Savior. And had it been possible, I was willing to pay God for doing so." Is that a burden to share or what? It's like, whatever it takes, Lord, give me a chance to make a difference in other people. I'm willing to pay you for it. You know, most people I know that do evangelism keep asking God, "Please get somebody to pay me." But now this guy is saying, "No, I'm willing, whatever it takes." That's a burden to share. Listen to Testimonies, Volume 6, page 90. "The Holy Spirit will come to all who are begging for the bread of life to give to their neighbors." Wow, that's a burden to share. That's Gahun Sei, the original story. Remember this Chinese man? "You've got to do something because I want to share that with others. Whatever it takes." That's a burden to share. But that very same story in Luke 11 gives us a second principle, a second condition. And that is what I call persistent intercession. Listen to what Jesus said. "I say to you, regarding the neighbor's refusal to give him bread, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs." His persistence. You know what the Greek says there? Gall. The gall of this guy to disrupt the whole neighborhood, to wake up my kids, to mess up with my life, to insist that I should open the door, to not wait until morning. What is wrong with this dude? Jesus says, Jesus commended that attitude. And he says, even though he's his friend, in spite of the fact that he's friend, he won't do that willingly because it really messes with his life. But he will do that because this guy ain't going away. Right? The only way to get rid of him is to give him the bread. And Jesus says, that's a good thing. You need to do the same thing. How much more, that's why he said in verse 13, how much more is God willing to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? But the question is, are we asking with such determined objective? Are we asking with persistence? Are we asking with gall? Are we coming to God and saying, "You must do this. I present to you your word. You said this, you would do this, and I expect you to deliver." You know what? God really is happy when you pray that kind of prayer. It reminds me of Corrie ten Boom. You've heard of Corrie ten Boom, right? Her sister died in World War II because they helped the Jews. They hit the Jews from Nazis and all that. Anyway, miserable experience. And yet, a very Christian woman. Later on, she got together with another Dutch and helped smuggle Bibles to the Iron Curtain. You know, people my age and older, we all know what the Iron Curtain is. But there were sometimes very difficult times to get that, and there were roadblocks and difficulties, right? And it's at that time that these leaders got together for prayer to unlock it. They would pray until something would happen. And witnesses say that Corentin Boom used to pray bold prayers. This little woman, this is what she would say. This is what they witnesses. Lord, and that's not misspelled. That's how she would say that in English, you know, because of her Dutch accent. Lord, you must do something. There is no time to waste. That's what she would tell the Lord, all right? And then she would quote his own word back to him. Like a lawyer, she would find the exact passage where God said this or that and then hold him to that. And with her Bible up in the air, she says, here, Lord, read it yourself. Hebrews 11 says, without faith is impossible to please God. This makes God very happy, very pleased. When a child comes boldly before the throne of grace and said, Lord, I expect you, I really expect you to do something because you said so. You said you would. It pleases God. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a famous preacher in London. He wrote much about the Holy Spirit, but he said, you will find this same holy boldness among people whom God had used in revival. This putting the case to God, pleading his own promises. Oh, he says, that is the whole secret of prayer, I sometimes think. Do not leave him alone. Pester him, as it were, with his own promises. Don't just pester him. That's not faith. Pester him with what he has said and count on it. That's faith. Pester him with his own promises. Tell him what he has said he is going to do. Quote the scripture to him. It pleases him. God is our Father and he loves us. And he likes to hear us pleading his own promises, quoting his own words to him and saying, in light of this, can you refrain? It delights the heart of God. Oh, so few of us know how to pray. How to really pray. How to pray in faith. How to be bold and expect God to do something. Number six, we're coming to an end here in a few minutes. Number six condition, honor of the body temple. This is a little more, you could put it on the reverse side as a hindrance as well. But let's read it because this has become a real issue in our day and age. I'm reading several verses here from 1 Corinthians 6. All things are lawful for me, Paul says, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Flee immorality, he says in verse 18. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of what? Of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. What happens when men indulge in this business by watching movies or checking the internet? You can just stay at home, do that. Well, the Holy Spirit that is in you, the temple of the body, temple of the Holy Spirit, is jealous, the Bible says. You have just followed another god called immorality. You have abused that body. You have used the body for something God never intended to use. Now, the fact that it is well accepted in our society, extremely well accepted, in that you can do whatever you want, is a detriment. Obviously, that militates against anybody who wants to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And chances are that any And even, I mean, studies have shown that in religious groups, chances are that about 30% of that audience has problems with this issue. And these are church-going people. The Epicureans, who were alive and well at the time of Paul, used to teach that the greatest good was the prudent pursuit of pleasure and the absence of pain. Of course, some people went to extremes, and they were called the hedonists. And the hedonists said that the pursuit of the highest pleasure for the body was the highest good. So Paul knew what he was talking about even at that time, even though it is much more accessible today. The teaching of the New Testament on this matter is very clear. Fear God, give glory to Him. That's the first angel's message. And what's giving glory to Him? Whatever you do in your life, whatever that is to honor God, to reflect what God is doing, not to reflect what the devil is about. Glorify God in what you eat or in what you drink. So it's not just about the seedier aspects of sin. It is about the common aspects of sin too. You know, glorify God in your body, since it is the temple of the Holy Spirit. In Jude 19, those devoid of the Spirit follow after their ungodly lusts. So one of the conditions is to present ourselves, our body, as the temple of the Holy Spirit, and to not let that, be careless about that process. Number 7, and I have 8 total, for Christ to abide. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, clearly and simply says, we know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. Last night we talked about that. What does it mean to abide in Christ, to hang on to Him? How do we know He abides in us? By the Spirit whom He has given us. So, is that your desire? Do you want God to abide in you? I mean, that's the implications of God abiding in you are very, they're very sobering, right? This is God taking up residence in your life. Do you want that? Is that your desire? Because if I don't want that, then the Holy Spirit will not be there. But if I want that, then the Holy Spirit will be there. Listen to what Jesus said. I will pray the Father, and He will give you the Spirit of truth. He dwells with you, He says, and will be what? In you. You see the change of preposition from with to in? At that day, in reference to the day of Pentecost, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Every mother knows the difference between having a child in her and having a child with her. Right? And every mother knows instinctively, as soon as she gets pregnant, that her life is going to change forever. That it's never going to stay the same. We men have a more difficult time with that. But Jesus is speaking at that level of intimacy. He is coming in. He's not just going to hang around with us anymore. He's coming in. That's why He said in John 16, it is to your advantage that I go away. Because if as I go away, I am going to be closer to you than if I stayed with you. Because with is not as intimate as in. And that is the objective God has with the Holy Spirit in our lives. To receive Jesus, to let Him in us. To change us from the inside. The last condition for the reception, we're going to talk a lot more about this afternoon, is praying together. This is a corporate condition. All the other ones could be individual. You know, individually we make that decision. But this is obviously something that we as a group need to make. We read in Acts 1, Jesus said, "Wait for the promise of the Father." Then they returned to Jerusalem, and they went up into the upper room, and these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. The amazing thing is the one accord. You remember reading that it says that the mother of Jesus was there, the women were there, the brothers of Jesus were there, the disciples were there. Now, that group of people is not normally as cohesive. Why? Because the brothers of Jesus were not followers of Jesus. Remember, they were critics of Jesus? The women would not be accepted by the men in the same place and in a worship setting in that way. They would not be considered equals, and yet they were. And the disciples themselves, they jockeyed for position, and they didn't think of each other very well. They criticized each other, and yet they were in one accord, all of them together, praying. That is the only thing that Jesus asked them to do. I mean, of all the things he could have asked them to do, to prepare to receive the Holy Spirit, he simply said, "Go and wait together for this. Just be together on this." That is a key. And so that's exactly what happened. Acts 2 tells us when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. This afternoon, I'll tell you a little bit about a church that I pastored not far from here. I used to pastor in Northern California many years ago. And what happened with that church, because an entire revolution happened in that church. A church that was mostly made up of older people, very tradition-bound, and not very friendly. Believe it or not. And I know that for empirical research. I did a study on the only Adventist institution in town, which was a business. And I had a survey. And the conclusion of the survey was, that church is nice to visit. It had a brand new sanctuary also. It was nice to visit, but I wouldn't want to be a member there. Whoa! Wouldn't it be something if people said that of Modesto Central? Wouldn't that be a tragic, sad thing? Oh, it's a nice place to visit, but I wouldn't want to be a member there. Well, that's what they were saying about this church. And yet, God took that and revolutionized that place. Now, I'll tell you that story, because the key starting point was praying together. Praying together. So, the conditions: deep repentance, trust in his word, obedience, a burden to share, persistent intercession, honor the body temple, for Christ to abide in you, and praying together. These are the conditions found in Scripture so that you're filled more and more with the Spirit of God. Maybe I should wait until tomorrow. I'm done with time, right? Yes? Is that what I heard? Okay. Well, then I'll skip this story. And I'll just mention this text. I am the Lord your God. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. How many of you would like to say, you know what? I want to come to the point of opening my mouth wide so the Lord can fill me. Fill me with his Spirit. Father in heaven, thank you for the teaching of Scripture. Thank you for the desire you have, the longing that you have to fill us with your Spirit, to give us of yourself so that we may belong to a different world even now here. That our priorities, that our sentiments, that our objectives, that our desires may be colored by the Holy Spirit and not by our own tendencies. Oh, Father, I pray you be with the folks here at Modesto Central. May you use us. May you fill us with your Spirit. May you complete the work that you have begun with us. In your name we pray. Amen.